10.
Okay, great. Okay, let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for your wisdom this morning. We are gathered to enjoy one another, but ultimately we want to be strengthened. We want to be strengthened in your word. We want to be strengthened so that we can do well with the things that you hand us today, and even to help others do well, like preparing the next generation. And so we pray that you would work with us as men this morning in all of the various roles that we have, and that you would do so specifically as we learn more and more how to reason well about your will and what it means to live with our responsibility to you. In the name of Christ, amen. Alrighty, so this is lawful living number 2, and then I think we have a lawful living number 3, and then I'm out of here, is that right? Okay, then you'll move on to somebody else, and I can just sit there and eat some breakfast with you. All right, so I want to start with just an analogy to get us into a review of what we did last month. I finished speaking last month. I went down and started talking to folks, and one gentleman said, "Jesse, man, that was one of the most boring things I've ever heard." And I said, "I totally agree with you. It was really boring." And that's the way that it can be sometimes when you're laying out a foundation for something. And it's just the way that it is. It's the way that it is because what I'm trying to do is to talk about how to make good moral decisions as a Christian. But a lot of the time, to tell you the truth, in my experience, and this is becoming a little more rare with a newer generation, but in my experience, there are men in my life who cannot talk about it this way, but who make great decisions according to the will of God. It's Jesus Christ gave them his spirit. They had great mentors in their life. They also seem to just kind of get what God's moral order is, and they end up being awesome leaders and making great decisions, and they cannot, or they would not naturally incline themselves to just speaking about it rationally like this or theoretically. But I'm trying to talk about it. I'm trying to talk about what do people do who make great decisions? How do they interact with the law? How do they have lawful living? So when you get into doing what I'm doing, part of the problem is it can be a bit boring, especially for Americans. So that's okay. This week we're moving away from the completely abstract and theoretical talk and more into some practical stuff. But it won't be until next month that I start to lay before you a number of decisions where this makes a difference. I want to bring some case studies before you, actually, and start showing you what I think it should look like for a person to make decisions according to the will of God with this model that I'm presenting to you. But please know that these models are not meant to be pancake recipes that you would just follow. In other words, you can't create like a checklist based off of everything I've said, and if you've checked all those boxes, you've made a good decision. It just doesn't work that way. The argument that I'm really making is that you, by way of the Holy Spirit, need to become wise. And in your wisdom, you will make great decisions for yourself and the people around you. And that takes time. And it takes you getting older and your hormones getting less and all that kind of stuff, you know? I mean, when you have your testosterone flowing at 20 years old, you're only going to make so many good decisions. That's all a part of it. So please don't hear a pancake recipe here. But okay, so by way of review, let me give you this analogy of driving a car. You're driving your car. Maybe some of you have had this experience. And all of a sudden, it feels really rough. Like something's going on. The steering wheel is shaking enough to concern you. And as soon as that starts to happen, your senses start to try to figure out what's going on. I don't know if you do this, but when that happens to me, I start to try to feel, is the car like leaning a certain way? Do I have a flat tire? Did something happen in my steering components? Did I drift over to the right and hit those things that save tractor trailer drivers' lives? Is that what is going on here? Well, essentially, what I'm trying to do is develop a hypothesis and gather all of the data to figure out what is wrong with the car so that I can keep everybody safe. Well, while I'm doing that, or while you're doing that, since this is your thought study, there's another person that drives up to you in the left lane, and the passenger is doing this. And you realize, well, it's the front driver's side tire. It must be flat. By the way, did you ever play prank in high school and drive up to people and yell, your tire is black? Which looks like when you just have to read a person's lip, your tire is flat. No? Okay, good. Me neither. I was just wondering. But that little process there we take for granted. But I already started using the technical language of talking about it theoretically, that you developed a hypothesis and then you were weighing the situation in order to determine which hypothesis was the most plausible or likely. And once that person rode up and pointed at the tire, it really was a no-brainer for you. I need to pull over. I think I have a flat tire. And likewise, we are seeking to make sense of all of the data in the scriptures about how we're supposed to interact with the law. And that can be difficult, especially in today's age when there are a number of models out there that people suggest in how we should be dealing with it, though it looks to me like some of those models are falling away out of necessity. They've shown themselves to be too weak to handle the weight that the world throws at us. So some make sense of biblical law for the New Testament believer by saying that the law's only purpose is to convict us of sin and consequently show us our need of salvation. And I would agree that it does that, but not only that. But that is a model, it's a pretty radical model, actually, that gets some hearing among us to say only. That's the key word, that its only purpose is to do that. Some people do hold that. And they end up having to develop an ethic for life from somewhere else than the scriptures. Some make sense of the law by saying, and this is less radical, that the New Testament believer is not responsible to follow the Old Testament law, except for those laws which are repeated in the New Testament. And they would categorize this and say, we are only responsible to follow the law of Christ. Have you heard some of these positions in your own life before? Yeah. Some make sense of the law by saying that we are responsible to each individual law without consideration of the historical or the canonical context. Do you know what I mean by a canonical context? Did you say no?
Yeah.
So I just mean, one thing that I'm sure you've heard before is you may even have said it. The canon is closed. Have you heard that phrase before? The Bible is finished. Yeah, okay. So when we talk about the canonical context, it's a fancy way of saying the whole Bible as we have defined it as Protestants. The Roman Catholic Bible is different than ours in that they have more books that they allow in as a part of their canonical context. So I'm saying all of Scripture. Okay? And that this position, the position that I'm not espousing, but there is a position out there where they will look to see what God's will is, but they don't really consider very well the historical context of a law in the Bible or the total context of the Bible. They just kind of pull a Bible verse out and they use that to guide themselves and others throughout the land. And a short word for that is called proof texting. There's a legitimate way to proof text. Like, it's not wrong for you to sit down with somebody who's having some trouble and say, it says it right here, you shall not commit adultery. I mean, there's some changes that need to happen, buddy, right? That's not wrong. The proof texting that is wrong is to yank something out and use it in a way that God never intended for it to be used. And that can happen all the time with the Bible. You ever seen anybody use the Bible in a way it's not supposed to be used? Yeah, it's through proof texting. Yeah. What's that, Roger? Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, right. So they pull that out. If you want to understand that, there's an old interpretive principle, which I'll talk about a little bit later in different words, but we interpret the scripture by the scripture. But what people can do is they can interpret the scripture not by the scripture and start twisting it to really form these crazy systems. And some become really dangerous, you know. We see it. You're probably not tempted to handle snakes out of faith in Christ, literally. Like, you're not tempted to stand in snake pits. But there's some people that are, because they took those verses about stomping on serpents as an act of faith, and they proof text it. You see what I'm saying? And twisting the scriptures is not a new art. It's been around from the beginning. Okay, so that's another position, and you can call that the proof texting position. And I'll just restate it. Some make sense of the law by saying that we are responsible to each individual law without consideration of the historical or the canonical context. Last month, we questioned whether those three positions account for all of the facts. Remember, we're just trying to come up with what's wrong with the car. You see, we're just trying to come up with a hypothesis, and we don't want to leave parts of the puzzle out. And we don't want to take puzzle pieces and jam them in the wrong spot. I remember doing that as a young man. I get frustrated with the puzzle and I just kind of set it there and I make it fit. And we don't want to do that. For example, the scriptures present multiple purposes for the law, not just conviction of sin. I think we're all convinced of that here. For example, the apostles still used the Old Testament law in order to instruct New Testament believers, did they not? All the time? A more accurate understanding of biblical law, as we learned last month, is the following. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the law is given by the Son of God. It's the Christ speaking to us throughout all ages, actually. That's why we say the Bible doesn't contradict itself, because it's the same person talking the whole time, and he is not contradictory. The law should be read, therefore, and this was a key word last month, as a total collection. The law should be read as a total collection in order to discern the Son's heart and mind for his stated law, get to his ultimate concerns. The narratives help us to know, even the narratives help us to know the Son's intent for his laws. And it's when we don't have an understanding of the whole collection, when we haven't meditated upon the whole law of God, that we can start to run into problems and lack wisdom. So last month, I mentioned two examples to aid us. To understand the law as a collection. Have you gotten the opportunity to think a little bit about that? That the law is a collection. All right. Well, I reminded you of another collection that I think you're used to dealing with, and that is the Proverbs. The Proverbs are a collection. And imagine a person. This happens when you're a young Christian and you haven't been around the block yet. But imagine a person dealing with the Proverbs not as a collection, and just taking one of the verses and not considering all of the other verses that have to go into that consideration. They would run into some major problems when they would get to Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4, and then verse 5. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there, now you have to make sense of that. You have to develop a hypothesis to handle that. Now, some people have said, well, these are from different ancient sources, and the editor of the Bible just kind of glued them together. And we say, no, we don't think that's the best. We agree there's some editing going on, but we don't think that that's the best way to explain what's going on here. We think that we need to figure out how these two things are coherent with each other. And we answer by saying, well, it's a collection. And part of wisdom is you figuring out how these things fit together in a coherent world. And the answer would be, for example, well, in one situation, you would answer them according to their folly. And in another situation, you would not answer them according to their folly. It depends on the circumstance that is in front of you. And that ends up being the mark of someone who is wise, is they know how to reason from one case to the next. And a really easy example for this is, let's say that you have two people that do the same exact thing, or they're in the same exact situation, but one is 4 years old and the other one is 27. Let's say it's a sin that they have committed. You are not going to treat the 4-year-old the same way you will treat the 27-year-old. Because it's a difference of circumstance, of age, and of maturity, and of expectation, and of consequences. This is going to hurt his family and his business and all of that kind of stuff. You see, that kind of reasoning, that moral reasoning, comes out of people reflecting on the collection of Proverbs, for example, and seeing circumstances matter when I make moral judgments. Which of those Proverbs would you say is correct, since they're contradictory and under a certain model? And the answer is both. And then we have to answer the question, how? How could they both be right? And we say, well, a collection. Because we're supposed to consider this as a collection. And that actually is stated for us in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. I'd ask you to consider this. Listen to this in light of the conversation I just had with you. Listen to Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. That's really what's going on. Is the if you take 4 and 5 and then you add it, or you look at it through the lens of chapter 15, verse 28, it's the heart of the righteous person who really considers the circumstances of every case and figures out the best way to answer. And sometimes they answer a fool according to their folly, and sometimes they don't, because they've read the room, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? And that's what we mean when we talk about a collection. And that's an example for you from Proverbs. Studying how to answer means studying the entire collection of Proverbs to grow in wisdom, so that you will answer in the best way depending on the specific circumstances before you. And you know that's not just going to happen with you studying the Proverbs, right? You have to go through trial and error experiences under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that over time you start to do better when those same kind of circumstances arise. You say to yourself, oh, I've been here before. I'm not making that mistake again. This is how I'm going to do it this time. That's all a part of it, is you under God's providence, having meditated upon the entire collection of the Proverbs, you begin to start to exercise wisdom. So just as we study the Proverbs as a collection, so too do we study the law as a collection throughout the entire scriptures. And this includes the narratives. The stories are legal material, like I said last week. When God tells all of his people to meditate upon his laws day and night, he does not intend for you to just rehearse the Ten Commandments over and over again. That's a part of it. But he intends more. He intends for us to meditate and study the whole collection of his word, seeing a coherent vision in everything that is said. And over time, and through much experience, and under his providence and his direct influence over you, especially in tough times, the Spirit shows us how to act wisely in all areas of our lives. Okay, so that's a review of last month. I think stated a little more clearly than last month, actually. And I want to now give you some, I want to give you an apostolic example of what I just said. I want to show you the apostles doing what I just said. And then I want to show you Jesus doing what I just said. So if you have your scriptures, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And Jimmy, do you mind reading that once you get it up and running? Yeah, please.
Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. We have no right to eat and drink. We have no right to take along a believing wife, and do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, Jesus? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel.
Okay, and then he'll give one more argument a little bit, a couple more verses down about the temple. Okay, and you can see that there. So I want you to, if you have your scriptures open, we didn't go ahead into the verse 14, Jimmy, sorry.
Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so there's that temple argument. That was all of 14? Yeah, do 14 because it states the main principle. Yeah. Yep, there it is right there. Even so, the Lord has commanded. Okay. So here we're going to look at an apostolic example of how he deals with the law in order to give direction to the saints. I didn't mention this before. I was actually talking about it in the narthex. Well, let me just say this to you real quick before we get into this apostolic example. One of the reasons that I have become so passionate about this in looking at dealing with the law this way is because when we had the George Floyd and then everything that came out of that, and then the COVID stuff and the mandates and all of that, what happened to us was that as a session, and I think I might have mentioned this to you before, and then me as a father, is there were questions and situations thrown at us where we just didn't know how to handle it. But we had a basic commitment that God gives us wisdom in his word. And so we ended up meeting other folks, different professors and that kind of stuff, who were showing us that the evangelical church had adopted a model of reading the scriptures that would work in certain situations, but when the situations got complex enough, it just was not going to give you the wisdom that the church has had from the beginning of the ages, because we've actually departed from the way that the church used to read the scriptures. And so I've become really passionate in more and more being able to read the scriptures in a way that will actually help us for today. There are so many complex situations that we're facing, and I think you all know the church got caught. Well, I was going to say, remember that? You know that analogy, Gordon? Yeah, the church got caught not knowing, and this is part of the journey that we have been going down with the Lord and him giving us wisdom And my hope is that we can pass this wisdom on to younger generations too, so that the church can keep can have wisdom in what it's facing. It's getting more complicated and worse, actually. The COVID stuff was just the beginning. We have a whole new moral order coming into being, and it's extremely emboldened and powerful. It's being given power for some reason. And so that's why I'm up here talking. So I want us to have the wisdom to be able to handle these things. We've been praying for that wisdom, and this is the way the Lord is answering it, is helping us to read his word well again. And so what we want to do is look at this apostolic example of how they used the law to instruct churches on what was wise and righteous. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 14, the general principle is stated. It's the law or command to which the Corinthians are responsible. Paul has a right to receive a wage from them. Yet notice further that he is assured of that conclusion in verse 14. Those who preach the gospel live by the gospel is his summary of the whole argument he just gave from verse 1. Notice that he is assured of that conclusion by way of considering several parts of the scriptural collection that I'll just mention to you, you would have never referenced in your argument. And so we have something to learn from him. For example, verses 6 and 7, if you spent time with it, obviously evoke Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, officers are given the responsibility, officers in the army, so to speak, in the military, are given the responsibility to hand out military exemptions to certain soldiers. Soldiers who have a harvest pending, they've spent years plowing the ground and planting the seed. Those who have sheep and cattle coming of age, or a fiancé at home, they have the right to see the fruition of their work before heading into battle. It wouldn't be a long period of time that they have an exemption, but they do have a period of time. It'd be less than 5 years, for example, before they'd be back into the military. Paul sees that Deuteronomy passage as illustrative of so much more than just military exemptions. It is revelatory of God's moral order, which may be applied not only to war and soldiers, but apostles and their work. His reference to verse number 9 evokes another direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Yet here Paul reveals his way of reading the scriptures. The law about oxen, he says, is not just about oxen. You see that question there? You've got to make sense of that question. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Well, in a sense, yeah. But in another sense, Paul sees that there's something deeper being communicated. That oxen is just a single illustration of a larger principle that is God's heart and mind for certain situations. The law about oxen is illustrative of the heart that God has for his creatures. The law about oxen reveals the ultimate concerns God has for his created moral order when it is considered in light of other parts of the collection and not just isolated as if it's just about oxen. Paul references even more than those two Deuteronomy passages, Deuteronomy 20 and Deuteronomy 25. He's considered both of those parts of the collection as he's trying to make sense of what God wants of these people in Corinth. He also references Leviticus chapter 6 and Numbers 18. This is in verse 13 of our passage, of our Corinthian case study. He says this in Corinthians verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? It's from more than Leviticus 6 and Numbers 18. But those are two that he's definitely evoking. Thus, in the end, Paul is confident in instructing the church at Corinth that those who preach the gospel live by the gospel. Paul knows what God requires of them, not only because he revealed it as the incarnate Son of God, the Lord commanded that those who preach of the gospel live by the gospel. That would be Christ teaching him something, whether in a revelation or he passed down from the other apostles who walked the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus. He not only knows will because of that, but because the Son, who is eternal, has been revealing his moral will to his people from the beginning throughout the whole collection of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you realize how the Son reveals his law and that it is as a collection, then you can read even laws that seem like they're just about oxen to us as illustrative of a principle that would apply in the Corinthian case. And the way to get there is by seeing, making sense and keeping it coherent, the whole collection, knowing that the collection is going to hem you in so that you do not miss God's ultimate concerns for his world. So that's an apostolic example, and you guys can ask questions about that later. But just notice that in summary of the apostolic example, there's the final principle in verse 14, and then you ask, well, how is he so assured of that? Look at all of the other places from the collection in the scriptures that he references in order to arrive at his conclusion. And look at how he turns to even laws on oxen to arrive at this conclusion. And then notice how much you would have to learn to reason like that. He's obviously handling the scriptures in a way that is more wise than we often handle them. All right, because he sees them a bit differently. But I think we get the sense. Okay, now I want to give you another example here as we continue to build this foundation for lawful living, of Christ's example of using story as law, because that's another part. Paul quoted mostly statutory law. Numbers 18 is a little bit different. But I want you to see that story is also used as legal material to know God's will. The narrative portions are a part of Torah, is another way to state the same thing. And this, I want to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 together as a case study. And Bill, do you mind reading that one for us?
Matthew 12, 1 through 8.
Yeah.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. But the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Yeah. So some folks will use this passage to show that Jesus is arriving and he is trumping the way things used to be done in his authority and is extinguishing the sacred day of the Sabbath. I don't think that's what's going on here. If you look, the main concern is that the Pharisees, this passage is also in Luke and in Mark in a different theological context, but the main issue that's going on here within this passage is stated in verse 2. The Pharisees are challenging Jesus Christ. And this is all through Matthew, by the way. And it's the main point, really, of the second part of the Sermon on the Mount. "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful." So the question is, well, what is lawful? What is the right reading of the law? What is the right thing to do or the righteous thing to do? Notice how that theme goes through this whole passage. For example, in verse 7, "You would not have condemned the guiltless." That's still the same theme. He's saying, you guys have read the law wrong, and now you're condemning people that should not be condemned. We're not doing anything wrong. And he points to another verse in verse 7. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he says, if you only understood what this means. The fact that you're talking about the law the way that you're talking about it shows me you don't understand the law. That's what's really going on here. And so Jesus is not tearing down the Sabbath. He is showing them the main purposes of it in God's kingdom. Notice in verse number 7 that Jesus summarizes the problem. The Pharisees have misunderstood God's heart for the law and consequently have condemned the guiltless. To help them see God's ultimate concern for the Sabbath, for example, he evokes the story of David eating the showbread, which is from 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. And that's really my only point that I want to make to you here, is that the story or the narrative ends up being a way for us to understand what God's will is for laws that he has given, that we would understand the ultimate concerns. How do you make sense of the fact that David does what is unlawful? All right? And Jesus goes through that and shows you that David is actually instructive here. He's presented as a character that we should be following in that situation, not as someone who's doing something wrong. And that's my only point. Jesus sees, even in the stories, revelations of God's moral order. David feeding his men is illustrative of reading the law correctly when it comes to the purpose of sacred things, whether it's sacred bread or a sacred day. In other words, David got the spirit of the law and didn't miss it from the letter of the law. That's another way to say the same thing. The Sabbath and even the holy things of the temple are for men and women and children to flourish and to live. They are not meant to be the cause of their death. Can you imagine David and his men starving to death while the showbread remained there? It would defy its ultimate purposes. The showbread was always just meant to bring life, not let people die in front of it. And that was the point. They are not meant to bring death. If you keep reading in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus ends up making this same point with the withered hand and the healing. Take a look at that in your scriptures and see that that's the next passage, just so you can hold me accountable. But in Matthew 12, he goes on to another challenge where the Pharisees are saying, healing is not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to use this as another example of how they've misread the scriptures. This is in verses 9 through 13. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? So he's trying to get to the heart of what God always intended for the Sabbath, so that they would see that what he's doing is not unlawful, but they've read the law wrongly, and they've led the entire population of Jerusalem down the wrong path in what God intends for them. You can look at this in the paragraph above Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus says, my burden is not heavy, my yoke is light. And he's speaking about this in reference to the burden and the yoke that the Pharisees have put on the people with this kind of reading of the law. Jesus is confronting this over and over again. It's what he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount, too. So he lays this sheep analogy before them, and then he says, of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful. See how that's still the theme? We're just trying to figure out what the law, how we're really supposed to read the law. And it's by way of the collection and stories. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, this is even more lively, the same account in Mark chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Listen to Jesus in this account. Then he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? See how he's getting at the underneath of what God always intended for his laws? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, I mean, Jesus is, he's upset. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. You're starting to get the picture? We have a group of leaders who are in charge of the moral life of God's people who are not reading the law correctly, and Jesus is angry with them for the way they have misled the sheep. They pay attention to the letter, but have completely missed the spirit of what God intends, for example, his Sabbath laws. And here they are telling Jesus that he's unlawful. And what Christ is really doing when he says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath," his point is, I'm going to interpret this correctly, just like I have had to do all of these other things in interpreting it correctly for you, and this is through all the time that I've been teaching you. And I'm frustrated with you that your heart is so hard that you cannot see that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And you would just have people die or strangle each other in the streets with the way that you're interpreting everything, which ends up being rooted back to their greed and their pride. There are all of these things that are going on within the leaders, and they will be removed. His anger will express itself in 70 AD when those leaders are killed for misleading his people the way that they have, taking advantage of them. And so in a summary, we see that the Apostle Paul approaches the law as a collection. He sees in law a law of oxen, in the law for priests in the temple, and all of the other things that he quoted from the collection, the same underlying principles. He's getting at the heart of God by looking at the total law together in a coherent fashion. Through the Spirit and Paul's meditation on the whole canon, Paul had the wisdom to instruct the Corinthians according to the mind and the heart of God. It's funny to me with the proof texting, especially in our evangelical culture, where we would just lead people right into the door of just even lack of common sense. I've seen people use Matthew 18 only as proof texting, to where if there were a little girl that was sexually abused, because Matthew 18 says that the person who offends you in their sin must meet with you personally and privately first before you get others involved, insist that the abuser meet with the little girl and they try to work it out together. Is that really the wisdom of God? That would be a literal reading of it, though, wouldn't it? If someone has sinned against you, you personally and privately go and you talk. And that's totally missing the heart of God. But there are folks who would encourage that. Or a woman who has a black eye over and over again, but now the husband for the 50th time is sorry about it. And some people would instruct her through verses in Colossians that she must forgive as Christ forgave. And they interpret this to mean unconditionally. You go back into that home and you forgive as Christ forgave you. Pop, another black eye. And pastors would send a woman back into that situation. It's just, in our culture, they'd say, where's the common sense? And the common sense is not there because people are refusing to read the scriptures as a total collection. And they're making the mistake that we see here of the Pharisees, who wouldn't let you rub two grains or a grain of wheat together because they'd say that's work. You're threshing. And even though they hadn't eaten. So those are some examples, and we see Paul doing something different, however. We see him taking it as a whole coherent collection of the revelation from the Son of God on what his moral will is. And you can see, because we're so darn evil, that we need as many examples as possible throughout all of Scripture to make sure we get it right. One proof text is not going to be good for our little evil hearts. We'll twist that sucker. But if we have 50, then we can make sure we got it right. And we can hold other people accountable. And then in addition, besides Paul and his example of using Scripture as a total collection, we have the Sabbath controversy with Christ. The Sabbath controversy illustrates that even the scriptural stories give us insight into God's ultimate concerns in the law. Now, what I'd like to do is I want to abstract some of the principles that we see here that you would start to follow if someone asked you the question, okay, well, as a man of God, how are you to make good decisions according to the will of God? Let me try to answer that in some principles based on the work that I just showed you. Our lives are filled with ethical dilemmas and questions. And when we are called to make righteous judgment and to take righteous actions, we have to consider these sets of principles. This is not a recipe. There's so much more that goes into this than just principles. But it's not less than this either. You need to have these principles active and operating within you. They need to become second nature, really. Our current situations that we're facing, that are the ethical dilemma or the current difficulty that we're facing, you must begin to see how they are like something in Scripture. They must evoke for you things that you have already read in the Scriptures, and you're essentially going to become a person who, I call it the analogous reasoner or the analogous reader. And I like to get this started at a really early age. I had Justin Schaefer and Rachel Schaefer asked me, you all know them, you remember them? They said, Liam's starting to read his Bible. That's their oldest boy. What do you want him, you know, what should he do when he's reading? I said, whenever he's reading through his scriptures, he should tell you how many things this reminds him of. What are all of the other scriptures that this scripture reminds him of? What does this remind him of in his life or what's going on in the world? And start making all of the connections, because that's what God wants you to do. This is like this. And now we all of a sudden are starting to build a framework and get some direction on how we should be seeing the situation. Notice that that's what the apostles are doing all the time. They're saying this situation that we're facing is just like this. And they're able to see it more clearly than we are because they've been studying it. So that's the first thing that we want to do is our current situations must evoke laws and stories that are present in the whole canon of Scripture. What in Scripture is like my situation? Paul saw that his situation in Corinth was like the case of military exemptions, farming with oxen, and priestly service in the temple. He saw analogies between all of those. And then when he studied further, he saw that they were all pointing towards the same kind of thing. If you preach by the gospel, you live by the gospel. Or a laborer is worthy of his wage. That's how he'll state it in 2 Timothy. Jesus saw that his situation, a sacred day with the Pharisees, was like David's understanding of sacred food. And he was able to draw an analogy between those two and gain the principles he needed to know and make the decision. And so that's the first thing. Our current situations must evoke laws and stories in the whole canon of Scripture. In order for this to happen, we must be familiar with all of Scripture, which necessitates constant meditation. And that's really just a quotation or paraphrase I just gave you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Meditate on the law day and night. That's why. That's why you would need to do that. You can see why you would need to now, because you want to become more and more familiar with the whole collection, including the stories. This is especially true of those who are meant to be official judges of communities. So you have a session. Imagine a session that doesn't know the whole collection. Imagine a session that doesn't know how to read the collection in such a way to gain the heart and mind of God from the collection. I mean, you all are in trouble if serious situations arise. And that really was not the case before COVID. I mean, there were disciplinary cases that could be tough for sessions, but, you know, pastors were focused on, like, how many hits they got on their blog. That's what they were focused on. And can I be like R.C. Sproul and write my sermon while playing golf? I mean, and then everybody was caught. And there are situations that that just couldn't be handled easily, and sessions were exposed, and churches collapsed, or churches just adopted the collection, not of the scriptures, but of wokeism. That's what they did in order to be able to make sense of their situation. And so this is especially true. The necessity of constant meditation and discussion with each other of the entire collection. It is especially true of those who are meant to be official judges, those at the gate of the community. It not only includes elders, but it includes fathers. It includes fathers, too, for you to run your household well. Tell me that the household is not experiencing the same thing the church experiences. Tell me that the children aren't tempted to go down the same path that the church wants to go down. You know, I've got grandkids that won't talk to their grandparents because the grandkids said the grandparents are too racist or whatever. I mean, you know the struggles that we're having. And how do you handle those kind of situations? So we need to have the whole collection in mind, especially as men, whether as fathers or as elders. To develop confidence that we know God's will, we must not rely upon a single verse of Scripture, but many passages and stories. That's why we have the whole collection, to make sure that we've got it right. You've moved into an era. I'm sure you've had these eras in your life before. I think of some of you and what you've been called to in your life. You've been in other situations in your life where the decisions you've made mattered. They were called high stakes decision, right? High stakes decisions. Now we've moved into where it's almost like just normal life is a high stakes decision. It's crazy. I got people talking to me all the time about, they say to me, I had somebody last night say to me, I never had to worry about my job, but now I know it's just a matter of time before the government asks me to do something that I will refuse to do and I'm going to lose my job. Sounds familiar, right? Yeah. And so when you are going to have to make such high stakes decisions, it can't just be based upon a single brick in the foundation. You've got to have that whole foundation built with a total collection. And not just by yourself. You need to be talking about these things as a community where we can all see the wisdom of what you're doing and that's the right situation. Or you just chose the right thing in that specific situation. So we don't want just one verse. We want many passages and stories. Now let me ask you a question and then I'll answer it. Well, how do you come up with all those passages and those stories? Because it's not like God just sits around waiting for you to know the whole collection and then he throws hard things your way. While you're in the midst of difficult situations in your life, you're still trying to get your head around the scriptures. Right? Well, one is that you're a part of a larger community and you need to draw upon the communal wisdom. There are people that have been around the block. You need to talk to them about it. You need mentors. You need to know people, and you need to talk to them. And I think we have a good community, actually, where we're on the same page. So I encourage you to do that. But then I'll tell you, when I have a situation arise, one of the first things that I do is I open my larger catechism. And the reason why I do that is because the second part of the catechism is the exposition of the law of God. And in that exposition, they unfold for you many of the applications of that specific law. Sometimes there's over 100 applications of that law. And guess what they Parliament made them do when they gave those applications? They made them cite scriptures. So it all of a sudden gives me sometimes 100 different scriptures to be able to start looking at throughout the whole collection so that I can get my head around the mind and the heart of God in a particular situation. And here's another interesting thing. A lot of those examples, scriptural references in the larger catechism, are the stories, which is really interesting. So that's where I begin. And that helps me. That helps me to narrow in on what law would I, under what law would I categorize this situation that I might start to know what my responsibilities are before God in this situation. And then once I'm able to narrow it down to two or three, I start trying to refine it and looking at the total collection that we might have some wisdom in the matter. That's just a part of the process. There's so much more that goes on. Honestly, God also just guides you into moving into the right direction. But that's got to be a part of it. So that's the answer to that question. How is it that you can start to gain the fullness of the collection when you are still studying it? And that's through the larger catechism. And then next, we must pray, asking God to reveal his ultimate concerns and his intended moral order for his creatures. And this is key, this final prepositional phrase, in the current circumstances. In the current circumstances. We can't continue thinking in general. We have to ask the question, what does God want from his church right now? You think that we're supposed to spend all of our time fighting against Roman Catholicism? Well, I would need an argument for that. I do understand that that was the frontline fight during Luther's time. And I can also imagine in certain areas or in certain people's lives that that needs to be a major emphasis. But I would need someone to convict me that Severin Runn should be spending all of her time fighting against Roman Catholicism right now. What is it that God has handed us? I would say it's not that as a primary thing. It's going to be these other things. I'm very concerned about the moral order that goes under the name of LGBTQ, whatever. That's my main, all that gender stuff is my one of my main concerns, and how that's showing up. Also abortion and how that's showing up. The new moral order and its power. And so we have to ask God to reveal his ultimate concerns and his intended moral order for his creatures now, in these current circumstances. What Christians 20 years ago would focus on is not exactly what God wants us to focus on right now. That may not be the case. And then lastly, we must be sensitive to the nuances that each passage gives so that we can act on a case-by-case basis. There's a lot of consideration that has to go into the specifics of what we are dealing with, and the scriptures will help us to start to gain the categories and the distinctions that we need to make sure we're acting in the wisdom of serpents and the gentleness of doves. And I'll leave it at that. Next month, I want to get into the specific application of those principles in things that you're facing today so that you can start to get a sense of what it would look like. And I think you're already doing it. It's not as if you're not doing these things. I'm just trying to build up what God has already started in you. Okay, so that's it. That's my presentation for this morning on our second step for lawful living. And I'll just go ahead and open it for questions for the next 16 minutes. And then I'll close in prayer.
That's legalistic.
What is?
16 minutes.
Oh. I'm just looking at the clock, man. Yeah, and that, okay, let me comment on that. If I were to say, okay, well, then I will operate according to the spirit of the law, that doesn't mean that the spirit of the law is imprecise. It seems like some folks will equate legalism with precision. And so if you don't want to be legalistic, well, then you can't be too precise. I don't think that's the spirit. The spirit of the law can be precise, too. It's just precisely right, not precisely wrong, you know, honestly. It seems like people will use this letter and the spirit as a way for them to just not be held accountable to their actions a lot of the time. You know what I mean? It's, yeah.
When you say it's our own appetites and belly that makes us choose, well, I'll take this into account, but not that.
Yeah.
It makes us go one way or the other.
I think so. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, and yep, I think so.
It's precise if you use oxen in your argument.
What do you mean?
Oxen. You know, if you're
oh, okay.
Considering oxen, then you're definitely not as precise as you might be.
Yeah. Right. So you guys have any questions or further elaborations or thoughts or general feedback on this? I mean, is this all like, Jesse, we already knew all this, but thanks for articulating it. I mean, where are you guys with this stuff? Gordon.
So I've been doing a lot of classwork at DTS Online for the last couple of years.
Oh, good.
And one of the things that you brought up, they have been drilling through every class session that I've ever attended, and it took a little while to get used to the idea, and that is that's referentially contextual.
Yeah.
Contextual authority.
Yeah.
Matter which verse anywhere in the Bible, the first thought in your head is, how is it bracketed? How is it referenced?
Yeah.
How is it living within the, as you call it, the collection? That was a really difficult challenge because I've read the Bible several times front to back.
Yeah.
I've read it as a chronology. I've read it as a topographic view.
Hmm.
And I've never thought of it in that terms because never really see how it fits so well with some of the very old verses that we tend to, like, I always thought of Leviticus as being this brick and hammer.
Uh-huh.
And yet Leviticus is sown in other ways in the New Testament.
Oh, great way to put that. Yeah.
And you don't see that until you understand that you're dealing with contextual boundaries and how the referentiality of each of those lines sows itself into the new covenant.
Yeah.
Not literally, obviously, but contextually.
Yeah, that's great.
And so I hadn't thought about it as a collection, but that's excellent.
Yeah, well, good. Yeah, I'm glad they're doing that work down there. That's awesome. Okay. I'm going to let you go first since, you know, you're the next generation coming up. Everything. Hey, we're counting on you. No pressure, though.
I was studying the matter of tithing a little bit ago because there's a pretty big, you know, debate in the church about, okay, what should we give as a biblical principle, and should we tithe? Because I've seen some people present arguments that we can tithe into a sin.
Uh-huh.
Because it was just, they say it was only meant for that very specific Levitical period, which I think is kind of funny. But do you think that this matter of viewing Scripture as a whole, viewing the Old Testament and the New Testament and the story and the plain law like the Ten Commandments as a whole, ties into this issue of whether we should tithe or not?
Of course. Did you have your interview for our high school yet?
No, not yet.
Okay, so if we admit you, then you're going to learn a distinction that you might already know. And that is, you can consider a topic under at least two categories. You could consider it as a hypothesis, or you can consider it as a thesis. And the distinction between those two things would be, a hypothesis would be asking the question, is tithing normative for New Testament Christians? Okay? It's an interesting question. Most of what we face, however, though dependent upon that first question, is not that question. Most of what we face as men will be a question like this. Should Joshua tithe as a New Testament believer? You see what I'm saying? Okay. So there's a difference between those two questions. And to answer especially the second question, though the first one can be answered also, to answer especially the second question, you're going to need the whole collection. Because let's switch to Finn here. Okay. Let's say that Finn is 30, and let's say that he's hit some really hard times, and he's broke, and he just lost his wife and his children in a car accident. Okay? We would want, the whole collection would tell us that due to the circumstances, we're going to be treating his situation a little bit differently. Okay? You see what I'm saying? And those are the really hard ethical questions. The hypothetical questions, they're like case study, let me get warmed up on how the reason ethically matters. When it becomes really difficult is when you have to consider the specific circumstances of a person's life. And that's when the collection really shines. Does that make sense? It's not going to answer Finn's question in the sense of, well, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and here's a man that lost his wife and children in the car accident. That's not how it works. The scriptures give us general principles that the Spirit teaches us to use in wisdom for specific situations. And so the same thing will be with the tithe. But you need to consider the whole collection. What do you think? Why are you talking to me with a knife out?
It's a blunt.
Okay. I don't feel threatened, but okay. Yeah, got it.
There's mainly two big standpoints. I'm taking the scripture and collection. Sort of one that says that you mentioned actually that. Old Testament law doesn't apply to us.
Right.
It's only what the New Testament states.
Right.
The big question there is, how do you get to that point? That's conclusion.
Yeah.
There's no real premise to that. That's just, well, I mean, that's not really scripture. It's essentially what it's saying. That doesn't really apply to us.
Yes.
So this whole idea of should we tithe or not, we can't completely reject the Old Testament. Sure, it was largely food and cattle. Our U.S. dollar being tied to making that, that doesn't apply to us at all. So take this with a holistic principle.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you got it. And that's the way to think about it. Okay, and then I think we had Brandon, I think you had your hand up and.
Brian.
Yeah. Yeah.
For a specific situation. I guess when Christians disagree on that answer, if they often have a question and they disagree, how are they to deal with that, you know, preserving the unity of the body and also not being paralyzed so as not to make a decision?
Yeah.
Because if someone is wrong, like, you know, how do we maintain that?
Well, you just gave, with the question you're asking, you gave one of the principles that you want to use, and that is to say part of the collection says that the decisions you make should also be for the health of the community. You put it in terms of the peace and the purity of the church. Right, okay. Let me just take that out for a second, and let me just say that I'm only 45, so I only have so much experience, but with the experience that I do have walking with the Lord in these situations is that what I'm presenting to you helps you to have confidence that you might lead yourself and others in the path of righteousness. In the most important decisions, there will always be people that disagree with you. And you may be wrong. And you will not find out really until you come to judgment day. And so I'm just thankful that Christ has covered my sins and that he puts a limit on how I could hurt people with the decisions that I make. I don't know another way to resolve it, but we are held accountable to our decisions. And one day we'll find out whether we made the right decision or not. But in the meantime, one of the lessons I had to learn is even though you can't arrive at certainty, you do the best that you can. And this is why I'm giving this to you, this collection thing. You do the best that you can, and you make the decision.
And you need to be humble with the decision, I guess, because you might be wrong. So it should never be.
It depends on the situation.
Yeah. Okay.
So there's biblical wisdom for you, right? If I have people challenging me on a situation that I know, or I'm very confident this is the right one for the church, and everyone is feeling a little confused, and they don't know, and the whole society is confusing them, I'm not going to present myself as a humble pastor in a certain sense. I'm going to say, this is the right decision, folks. You need to get on board.
Well, that could be humble still. It could be bold.
Okay. Yeah. So depending on what you mean, I'm sorry. Depending on what you mean by the word humble, but I had in my mind, Well, you know, I could be wrong, everybody, but this is the way we're going to try it this way and see how it works. You let me know how you feel. You know, that's like... That's... Actually, what's happening most of the time in churches that I recognize is this person feels this way, and this person feels this way, and I'm not going to tell you how I feel. We just all need to get along. I'm not going to take a position on this matter. And we actually consciously at this church said, no, we're going to go ahead and take a position because it's not fair to God's people for them to wonder where we're leading them. We made that mistake before. Even if we're wrong, we think it's better that they know where we're heading. And then if they want to drop out, they can. I mean, that's like a thought process in my head. There you go. Doug, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, Brandon, you're first. Does that make sense, though, what I'm saying on to answer your question, Ryan?
Oh, yes, thank you.
Okay, you see what I'm... Yeah, okay.
You mentioned a couple of things that were interesting about where you saw the current concerns facing Simon Run. I guess scaling that down from the church to the family or individual level, given... our current generation and everything we're facing, specifically with what I would characterize as information overload, because of the ubiquity of social media and 24-hour news cycles and everything else, everything in the world is a problem 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it's always receiving top priority somewhere.
Yeah, right.
how do we translate that at the family level, at the individual level of, this is specific to our circumstances? Everything is specific to our circumstance, but which one is the closest target for us to engage with, understanding and how God wants us to respond to those things and how we're to lead our family through those things, whether it's Russia and Ukraine, whether it's LGBTQ, whether it's... I understand some of those things are going to be based on what's actually impacting my family.
Right.
But some of those things that are more in the periphery, how do I start to prioritize those so that way I can
Yeah. The quick answer is you need wisdom. But then what does that mean? Well, that's what we've been trying to do here at Severn Run every single Sunday, is we're trying to give you the wisdom from the Scriptures so that you can see what God wants you to prioritize. And we have done that by giving you the scriptural categories of, for example, vocation. So you are a husband, you are a father, you are a brother?
Yes.
Yep. And you're also a coworker. You have these, the vocation is from the Latin to call. So we want you to prioritize, and we believe God wants you to prioritize by becoming specific about the specific callings that God has given to you. Then what you have to do is have the wisdom to know how to prioritize which of those callings needs to take precedent and the particular circumstances and moment of your life right now. And that would be the beginning. What do you think? That's the framework that you're supposed to be viewing it through.
Right.
So if you have a problem with Ukraine, but you got a problem with your wife, then the priority is really going to go on the wife because of the kind of thing that's happening within the household. Right?
Right.
And you could think of it, too. I was talking to Ellie, my daughter, about this. She has a lot of demands right now. And I told her to start looking at each of the vocations that she has as a bubble. And at different times in life, one of the bubbles can be bigger than the other, and therefore the other ones have to become a little bit smaller. But you have to become very aware of what God is doing so that you know which one needs to receive more of your attention than others, depending on the circumstances. So for her, she was entering into Rockbridge, and that was a really big learning curve for her in terms of how they study and how they take tests and how they write. So then she started to feel bad because she would wake up, go to school all day, come home, and then just to stay an average student, she had to work on her homework until she went to bed at night around 9 o'clock. That meant she went from having a decent-sized family bubble, because she is a sister and she is a daughter. She went from a decent-sized family bubble to almost nothing, and maybe even negative, because she became short with people because she was under so much pressure. And I told her the negative is not good. You still need to be a good sister and a good daughter. But right now it's okay for that bubble to shrink because we're trying to get this under control. You have permission to do that. But what we want to do, and this is what I tried to help her since she's still young, I said, I'm going to give you 1 month to figure out how to manage this situation and to start to grow the family bubble a little bit more. And if you don't start to do that immediately, I'm going to make the family bubble start to grow, and you're going to feel pressure from Rockbridge and from me. But for right now, I'm not going to give you pressure. So then she was wise, and she started to get this under wraps through tutoring and that kind of stuff to where she could free up some of herself to start clearing the table after dinner, taking care of the cat litter and not forgetting, that kind of stuff. That's how she started to prioritize what she should be thinking about and what she should be doing. Is that helpful? Is that helpful?
Yes.
Yeah. There are some things that enter into my life where everything takes a back seat like that. Because I have to read what God is doing. And then I realize He's calling me to put an emphasis on this part of my calling. And my wife has had to learn how to deal with that. You see what I'm saying? So if I got an emergency in the hospital and I'm in the middle of dinner, I don't say, well, I'll finish my dinner. I leave. And if the kids haven't seen me all week, they have to learn how to deal with that. And they understand what my calling is. And in the beginning of our marriage, my wife was apologetic to the children for me doing things like that. And then I'll just share this with you. I confronted her and I said, don't be apologetic. Sometimes you do catch me and I'm doing things I should not be doing. And I appreciate you holding me accountable to that. But other times, you do not apologize for me leaving this table. I want the children proud of me that I'm going down there to hold this woman's hand as her husband is dying. You don't apologize for them not seeing me. You make them proud of me. And that was a good... So there's another example. There were other times when I was leaving the table to do work when my wife got in my face. And she said, you really need to be doing this right now? And I, well, you... Yeah, right. You know. No, you don't.
and the two became one.
Yeah, I'm sure you've all had conversations like that. Does that help?
Yes.
I'm trying to play it out for you.
Yes.
It's not a recipe. It's wisdom. Yeah, not a recipe. It's wisdom. Oh, we're over. Legalistically. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and we can talk afterward. Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray that this wouldn't just be a bunch of talk, but that you would truly use this to grow us, to strengthen us, so that we can rule well in our families and in church, and also give your wisdom to our surrounding communities as they're losing touch with reality, and there will be consequences for all of their actions. It just has not come to fruition yet, but it's on its way. You rule your world, and things are inevitable, and what we sow, we reap, or what we reap, we have sown. So we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us to bring your light and your good news to those who are descending into chaos under the influence of Satan himself. We ask that you give us strength for our families and for each other in this community. In the name of Christ, amen.